They're creatures of habit, aren't they?
Raylan has already chided us for being so far back out here in the suburbs. But, you know, it's a shame that there's so much space between the older ones and the younger ones. But we are creatures of habit. And habits are hard to break. You knock off the H, you still have a bit. You knock off the A and you still have bit. You knock off the B and you still have it. They're hard to break. But it is good to be here this morning, whether in the back or the front. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. We'll stop our reading right there. And let's look to the Lord once again in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank thee for this another Lord's Day, another day to walk in the knowledge of thy presence, to have that awareness that thou art always with us. We thank thee for everyone here who names the name of Christ and who can say, by the grace of God, I'm saved. I'm in the family of God. And we pray for any here and elsewhere who are not saved, that this will be the day of their salvation. And now, Father, as we consider the Scriptures, we realize that this is indeed the Word of God. And I pray that our hearts, our minds will be open and responsive to what we are reading and considering. Have thine own way. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We are told in the book of Hebrews to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The Christian race is not an easy race, is it? You've heard me say many times now that I am convinced that the Christian race is an obstacle course. And God determines and allows whatever obstacles he deems necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. And so the Christian life is not easy. I remember seeing that bumper sticker on the car in front of me some time ago when stopping for a traffic signal. And I read the bumper sticker, and it said, it's fun being a Christian. And when I read that, I thought, no, that's not right. It's not always fun, but it's always worthwhile. And we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let us keep in mind, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are on the winning side. We were reminded during the conference last weekend that we don't fight for victory in this conflict. We fight from victory. We are more than conquerors in the living Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that our Savior is alive and in full control of all things makes it all worthwhile, does it not? We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. He lives, He lives, He lives within my heart. And the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basic miracle of Christianity. I keep emphasizing the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the basic miracle of Christianity. It stands at the base of the whole system of gospel truth. If the Lord Jesus Christ were not raised bodily from the dead, we have no Christian revelation. And as Paul says in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if he has not been raised from the dead, we who name his name are of all people most to be pitied. But he is alive. He is the first fruits from them that slept. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, if that is not true, then the final supporting beam in the superstructure of the gospel comes tumbling down, crumbling apostolic preaching into worthless ruins. But thank God he is alive. He is alive. And we serve a living Savior. Now, in Christianity, two miracles stand side by side as foundational stones in the superstructure. And those two miracles are the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that is, in flesh, God manifest in flesh, the incarnation, and the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Now, these two miracles are so connected, as we see in these verses that we have read, and we could turn to many others, but these two miracles are so connected that the first depends on the second. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, rests upon his bodily resurrection. Why should a person believe in the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would a person believe in the miraculous birth of Jesus, maybe I should say, if that life is hopelessly swallowed up in death? What would it mean? It would mean absolutely nothing. The bodily resurrection of Christ is important because it establishes all other miracles. Logicians have an argument which goes from the greater to the less. If Christ could rise from the dead, there is no other miracle attributed to him that he was not and is not able to perform. If the miracle of Christ's resurrection be established as actual fact, it carries the whole argument with it. I believe the man's name is Simon Greenleaf. Wasn't it Simon Greenleaf, Brother Frank, who wrote Light from the Ancient East? Simon Greenleaf. He taught law, I believe it was at Harvard. I'll stand corrected. I believe it was at Harvard. He taught law. And his expertise was that of evidence. He taught law, particularly that having to do with evidence. And According to one article that I read, Simon Greenleaf made the statement that on the basis of evidence, it would be more easy to prove that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead than it would be to prove that there ever existed men like Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. Some years ago, a report spread that one of Buddha's bones had been discovered. And people of India, those people in India who believe in and hold to Buddhism, had lined the streets to pay homage in view of the fact that one of Buddha's bones had been discovered, according to the report. A Christian missionary, noting the reverential prostration of these people, commented to a fellow worker, if they could find one bone of Jesus Christ, Christianity would fall to pieces. You know, because the tomb is empty, we are filled. Right? If the tomb were filled, we would be empty. And surely I told you, well, I've been coming enough now that I've told you everything that I know. And you're polite enough and kind enough to come to me acting like you're hearing it for the first time. Thank you. You're very kind. But when we lived in Greensboro, there moved in next door to us a Korean family, a lovely family. We had some good times together. For Christmas, we gave them a Korean Bible that we got from the Gideons. But Mr. Kim used to come over occasionally to get me to help him, particularly with mail. When he would receive mail, that looked to be very important. I mean, that which came from the government particularly. He would bring that mail over and have me to go over it and explain to him exactly what it said. So he came over one day, and in our dining room, I had all over the table some pictures of different places in Israel. Some years ago, among those who went with us, there was this sister from Greensboro who took a lot of pictures. And when she came back, she had no idea what she had taken pictures of. And as she would show these pictures to her friends, they would say, well, what is this? What is that? And what she would say, well, I don't know, but it's something ancient. So she asked me if I would help. And so I was going over these pictures and writing on the back what these places were and so on. Mr. Kim came to the door and I invited him in. He had some mail in his hand. He was standing there looking over the table and looking at all these pictures. And I said, these are pictures of Israel, the Holy Land. I said, yes, where Jesus was. Oh, I see. You there looking for his bones? I said, oh, no. I mean, if his bones were still someplace in a tomb, I said, I would not go there. Well, he is alive and well. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, come down to verse 24. Verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Let me pause right there. Paul is stressing in chapter 4 that a person is saved not by works, but by believing God receiving by faith the testimony that God gives concerning His Son. And when taking God at His word and calling upon the Lord for salvation, believing Jesus Christ to be the one and only Savior, and by faith receiving Him as Savior, then the righteousness of God is imputed, reckoned over, put to our account. You know what amputation is. If you were to hear of a person having a leg or an arm amputated, well, you say, well, that was taken away. Well, imputed means to put to. Not amputation, but imputation. And so Paul is stressing that the righteousness of God is imputed, is reckoned over to us, not by works, but by faith. And he uses Abraham as one example. And so he says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I noted what Godet had to say concerning verse 25. Let me read to you his translation of it. In the same way, Jesus died for our offenses, our merited condemnation. He was raised because of our accomplished justification. So we serve a living Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. There are a number of professing Christians, and I'm going to use that term. And I'll use the broad term in saying that there are a number in Christendom who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe in a spiritual resurrection. But they would say not a bodily resurrection. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28 for just a minute or two. Matthew chapter 28. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, the Jewish rulers came to Pilate because they remembered what some of the disciples seemingly forgot. Not the Jewish rulers. They remembered what he said. Matthew chapter, did I say 28? 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Let me ask you, what type of resurrection did they understand the Lord Jesus to mean? His body. If the Lord Jesus meant to convey to those of that day that his resurrection was going to be a spiritual one, then why post a watch at the sepulcher? You understand? It would make no sense. They knew that he was thinking and speaking of a bodily resurrection. Of course, they thought he was lying, but they understood him to mean that in 3 days his body would rise from that tomb. And they said, that deceiver is going to make things worse. So, post a watch so his disciples will not come and steal that body away. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Turn back now to Romans chapter 1. Because I want us to think about four particular points here. And I have given a little outline and alliteration as pegs for you to hang, to better hang your thoughts on. First of all, his matchless name. And secondly, his marvelous humanity. Third, his majestic deity. And fourth, his mighty authority. First of all, his matchless name. I want you to look at the scriptures now. Verse 3 of Romans 1, concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. His, or God's Son, defines his unique relationship to the Father. Who was it? Was it Brother Morris telling me about the brother from Canada, the French brother, who reads and translates from his French Bible? The French translation of John 3:16 has as his only begotten Son, his unique Son. That's the French translation. His unique Son. He's in a class by himself. There is no other like him. His Son defines his unique relationship to the Father. Jesus speaks of his humanity. He's the man, Jesus. Christ speaks of his messianic office. He is God's anointed. And Lord speaks of his exalted position. He is the Lord Jehovah. And not only are the words or the titles suggested, but the very order in which they occur is significant. First, he is Son of God. And as Son of God, he existed from all eternity. When the wise men came from the east, from that area that we know today as Iran, when the wise men came from the east, according to Matthew's gospel, they came asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? You know the story. Herod ordered his scribes to search the Old Testament scriptures to tell him where this king was to be born. And so they came back to him with the scripture, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that this one who is going to be ruler in Israel. And remember the wording here. This one who is going to be ruler in Israel, or king. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He is God. And so, his first title listed here is God's Son. And then it's Jesus. In the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God humbled himself to be born of a virgin. That body conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. And he was born as a man, not just any man, the God-man. And the angelic announcement was, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus. In the Hebrew, it would be Yeshua. We know it in our English translation as Joshua. In Spanish, the J is pronounced as an H, but in Hebrew, it's pronounced as a Y. Jacob would be Jacob. So we know his Hebrew name as Yeshua or Joshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. Same as Spanish, Jesus. The English is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that name Yeshua means God saves or God is Savior. And here is God in flesh. The Son of God became Jesus. And finally, the day came when the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, in saying that, let me follow with this thought, which you know, that he was always controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. I repeat, even when that body of Jesus was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was formed by the Holy Spirit of God. And everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, everything that he said, was all under the controlling power and influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm speaking now as the perfect man. But the Spirit of God came upon him, and God said, this is my beloved Son. And I said last weekend that this is an illustration of the fact that when we believe God and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we too receive the Holy Spirit of God and we become a son or daughter of God, a child of God. But he was marked out as being God's anointed. He's the Christ. And as the obedient servant, as God's anointed one, he was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. He died for our sins. He paid the sin debt. He was buried. God raised him from the dead. He is exalted to the highest station. And God has given to him that name, as Wiest says, the name that Jesus has is that name which is above every name. And it will be at that name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the exalted one. So the order in which these titles occur is very significant. Concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. So, we have his marvelous name. And secondly, or his matchless name, secondly, his marvelous humanity. Now, this is a marvelous, accurate statement of his humanity. The ordinary word for born is not used. Look at verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. And the ordinary word for born is not used. He was made of the seed of David. Paul used the same word in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God, the Son, was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Some have said, why did not Paul ever speak about the virgin birth? I believe he did. Right there in Galatians 4:4. He was made of a woman. Why such terminology? Because his was a miraculous birth. His was a virgin birth. He was made of a woman. And Paul uses the same word in Philippians 2:7. He was made in the likeness of men. In Romans 8:3, we don't read the word made there, but the thought is given, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it's interesting, and I must hurry, it's interesting that Paul, in describing the Lord Jesus, concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, is interesting. In Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul would have us to remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. When you open the New Testament scriptures, the opening sentence refers to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, remember, never put an S on it. It is the Revelation. 22:16, the Lord Jesus said, I, Jesus, am the root and offspring of David. Why so many references to David, that Jesus is made of the seed of David? What is the emphasis? Well, because they picture him as connected with David. All right, what is the idea of the emphasis? That Jesus Christ is king. When you go back to 2 Samuel 7:12, which I believe is perhaps the outstanding prophetic verse in the Old Testament. I realize that David Baron, a Hebrew Christian of some years back, an outstanding Bible scholar, David Baron. If you ever run across any of his books, get them. David Baron. He referred to as Daniel 9 as the backbone of prophecy. But I believe 2 Samuel 7:12 is the outstanding prophetic verse of the Old Testament. You read it. God promised David one that would come from his innermost being, from his own flesh, so it can't be Joseph, because Joseph was his foster father. One from his flesh who is going to sit upon his throne. Oh, you might say, well, isn't he speaking of Solomon? Yes, but you go to Acts 2, and you will find Peter on the day of Pentecost going back to that scripture, among others, Psalm 16. He goes back to 2 Samuel 7:12, and he said that God was speaking of Jesus. That Jesus must sit upon David's throne. Now, why all this emphasis? Because here again, in Christendom, in a number of denominational systems, they claim that God is through with the Jews as a nation. And if we were to ask, well, what about all the promises made to Abraham and David concerning these covenants of the Old Testament? These people who would say God is through with the Jews as a nation would say, well, those promises made to Abraham and to David, these Old Testament covenants find their fulfillment in the church. We reject that. If we were to ask, well, Jesus is supposed to sit upon David's throne. When is that going to happen? They would say, well, he's seated upon David's throne now in heaven. Listen, David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne was and is going to be on earth. And at his birth, here again the angelic announcement was, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's the reason Herod asked the scribes, where is this king to be born? He's going to rule and reign on the throne, David's throne, here on earth. And Psalm 2, God says to the rulers, to the potentates, to those of power in this world who rule out God and His anointed, God says, listen, let me have your attention. You see my son here? I have set him upon my holy hill of Zion. And that means nowhere else but Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ is made of the seed of David, and one day he's going to sit upon David's throne. His majestic deity. I have 3 minutes, and I'd better stop on time, right? Amen. His majestic deity, verse 4. He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Well, some people would have us to believe that Jesus never claimed to be God. Turn back to John chapter 5. Help me out here now, very quickly. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, John, you're still looking, John chapter 5, verse 18, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the people of that day knew what he said, and they knew what he meant. They knew in what he said that he was making himself equal with God. And they said, you are a man, and you're making yourself God, and you should die. The truth of the matter was, he was God who made himself man to die. His majestic deity. But in Romans chapter 1, this expression, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is not a reference there to the Holy Spirit. The expression is used to designate the being or essence of God. That divine essence of which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all partake is the Spirit of holiness. According to the flesh, he was human. According to the Spirit of holiness, or his divine nature, he is God. And he is declared deity by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in closing, his mighty authority. His matchless name, his marvelous humanity, his majestic deity, his mighty authority. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now wait a minute. Did you note what we read? We have received grace and apostleship. Nobody but the risen Lord Jesus Christ can dispense the office of the apostleship. Ephesians chapter 4. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Only the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ can give gifts, which come down from the head through the Holy Spirit of God, who distributes these gifts severally as he will.